We're on here. The title of the message this morning is Looking on the Heart. Looking on the Heart. And we're looking at Genesis chapter 4, as I mentioned in our Sunday school class. We're coming back to the book of Genesis this morning and looking at this. And last Sunday morning was Father's Day. And if you'll remember the message, I've not got it online yet, but we're going to get it put on there. But the title of the message last Sunday morning was Fatherhood, Building Upon the Foundation. We talked down to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you'll remember, we talked some about, the only foundation that can be laid is Jesus Christ. That is the only foundation. And Paul gives the admonition. He's talking about this, I think, to church leaders, to pastors, to teachers, saying, take heed how you build thereupon. But that's also true for fathers. That's true for any Christian, really. It's how we build upon that foundation. And what we talked about last Sunday morning was about building upon that foundation eternal things, things that are going to last. And I kind of gave an example of a man who was, a good dad. He loved his kids, provided for his kids, was a law-abiding citizen, worked hard, spent time with his kids, things like that, but didn't know Christ. And I mentioned that Christ is the only foundation. Without that, it's going to end in destruction. If you don't have Christ as that foundation, it's not going to stand. And, I pointed out last Sunday morning that what happens in the end is what matters most. Because you could be a tremendous dad, but if you don't tell your kids about Jesus Christ, what's going to happen in eternity? And that applies for Christians as well as in our friendships and any of our relationships. We need to think about the eternal implications. And so we're talking about building upon that foundation. And, I'll mention this, that we've noticed here recently, we've got a bunch of little bitty kids here at church all of a sudden. I'm thrilled to death to have them. The more I think about what we're talking about, building upon that foundation, I'm so glad those kids are here. It is really important. You may say, well, look around here, you see little Jamie over here, what's she taking away from church? Well, probably not a whole lot, but she's here. And she's starting off her life here. That is really important. That is very, very important. And so I'm very glad that we have these little ones that are coming here, and that's part of building on that foundation and building eternal things. And so be praying for our young parents here. Man, they've got a hard time. They've got a lot that they're up against. And so be praying for them. We're going to do everything we can to help them as they're here. And you'll notice in our rooms back here, we had to create another room for 3 and under. We have another room for kids 3 up through kindergarten because, man, we're starting to fill up. And so that's a good thing. I'm not complaining about it. That's a good thing. And so we've had to make some adjustments. But, man, I thank God for that. And I want to be a place where people can bring their children and where they can have that foundation for their life. And it's so important that we do everything we can to help them in that. But this morning, we're going to look at the message entitled Looking on the Heart in Genesis chapter 4. And as we're going through our series on Wednesday night about navigating the Bible, we talked some about Genesis this past Wednesday. And I just want to make a couple of statements here about it. And it's so important because the term Genesis, what that means is the beginning. Okay, that is the beginning. And it is a very important book of the Bible. Keep in mind, the Bible is made up of 66 different books. It's letters, it's historical books. That's what we're talking some about on Wednesday night. But there are 66 different writings that make up the Bible. The Bible is a compilation of those 66 different books. But Genesis is a very, very important book. And I come back to it all the time. And I probably read from Genesis as much as any book in the Bible. I really do. And it's where things begin. It kind of sets the foundation for everything else you read in Scripture. And so it's a very important book. But you'll notice as I'm preaching, I go back to the book of Genesis all the time. If not as my key passage, at least in reference to it. And so we're going to look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, as we're going to begin this morning. And if you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Verses 1 through 5 is where we're going to begin. It says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, or very angry, and his countenance fell. Let's go in prayer together. Father, we pray your blessing upon your word now as it's been read. God, I pray, Lord, that we would take to heart, God, what's been revealed here. That, Lord, it would give us insight and understanding. That, God, you would just reveal, God, yourself to us, Lord, as we read these passages of Scripture. God, we read about these events and things that happened. But God, as we read these things, it's not just stories, God, that we take away or historical accounts. God, we also learn about your attributes, learn about your nature. And God, we also learn about our own nature. And God, I pray that we would listen intently, Father, to your word this morning, to your spirit, God, as it takes your word and allows it to enter into our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would open up our hearts this morning to hear your word, that God, we would be receptive, Father, to what you have to say to us, God. I pray that we would look at ourselves, examine ourselves this morning as we go through this message, God. And Father, that you would reveal to us, God, anything, Lord, that's between us and you. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together this morning and pray that it would be a productive time. We pray for our service here. We pray for our kids upstairs as they're hearing your word, Lord, that they would also, God, receive, Lord, what you have for them this morning. And God, we pray your blessing, Lord, upon this church, upon everything that we endeavor to do, God, that we would do it for your glory, that you would give us leadership and direction, that God, we would follow your guidance, God, in all things, depending solely upon you. And God, we recognize, Lord, this morning, we can do nothing without you, God. That includes this message, Lord. It will be of no effect, God, none whatsoever, if it's in my strength or my ability to preach or to explain things, God, and to declare things. But God, in your spirit, God, this can be very important, transforming time, Lord, in our lives. And so, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, for this privilege, and pray for your presence and your spirit and your power now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Now, one thing I'll mention about a little bit of background in the book of Genesis is that, keep in mind that Genesis, if you can imagine this, it's not just the first book of the Bible. It is book one of five. Book one of five. It is the first book of the five books of Moses. We call it the Pentateuch. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's very important to realize this, to understand the context of what you're reading, okay? I want you to keep in mind, when you read the book of Genesis, I want you to know who the original audience of Genesis was. It wasn't Marble Hill Baptist Church. We have the book of Genesis today, and it's for us, for our understanding, to learn about things, but it was originally given to the Israelites. And at what point was it given to them? When in their history was the book of Genesis given, or the five books of Moses? It's when they were coming out of the land of Egypt. Okay? That's very important and explains some things, because the original audience were the Israelites who had just left Egyptian slavery. It was the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we talked about on Wednesday night. They had spent 400 years, over four centuries, in the land of Egypt and had fallen into slavery there. And it's important to realize that. I'll tell you why. Take, for instance, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When we think about that, that is very informative to us. But God was making a statement when He said that. He was speaking to Israelites who had just left Egypt. He was making it very clear that God created everything that exists. Do you understand that Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 was a statement that was an attack, listen, an attack against idol worship. It was an affront and it was an assault against the idol worship of Egypt that the Israelite people had been witnessing for 400 years. He said, that is dead wrong. Right out of the gate, chapter 1, verse 1, he's saying, idol worship is wrong. There is one God who created all things. That's the context of why Genesis is given. It explains the Israelites, their identity. It traces them back to God, from God and creating Adam. And you follow that line down through Noah and through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob. And it tells the Israelites their identity, which most likely in a large way had been lost in Egypt. It was Moses telling them, God revealing to Moses and telling them who they were as they're coming out of Egypt. Okay? It explains them about the promised land. And the land is very central. Even in the creation account, God talks a lot about the land. It's because the children of Israel are going into the promised land. So God speaks a lot about the land there. And it's important to understand as you read it, because we can gain other very valuable information. But understand that the book of Genesis is not just about creation. It's explaining it in a context of saying, God created the land to which you're going right now. Your God, the one true and living God. Not the Egyptian gods, not the sun god, not Pharaoh, not these other false beliefs, but your God created all things. He created the land that you're going to inherit, okay? So it's good to understand that context of that as we read through it. It explains some things. It explains things that are that the author writes, that Moses writes down, and explains some things that he doesn't write down. It explains where the emphasis is placed in that account. Okay, so the background of that is extremely important. That's why we're taking the time to go through these things on Wednesday night, because I want you to understand the context of what you're reading. If you miss the context, you may miss the entire meaning of what God's saying. Okay, so I say all that, but we come into Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And if you remember from reading through Genesis, what has just happened in chapter 3? One of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. If you miss this, you're not going to understand the rest of Scripture. What happens in chapter 3? You can answer it. The fall. Mankind has sinned and has fallen, has rebelled against God, and is now separated from God. That's what Genesis chapter 3 explains. That is so crucial. I think about Genesis chapter 3 probably every day. And I would encourage you to do the same. It explains a lot. When you watch the news at night, and you see the things that are happening in this world, remember Genesis chapter 3. Folks, when you go to a funeral, remember, when you walk in the back door of that funeral home, remember Genesis chapter 3. It's important we understand that, because that is where we rebelled against God. What's the greatest objection against Christianity? We've talked about this before. The greatest objection against Christianity is this: the existence of evil. The existence of evil and suffering. That seems to be the biggest hang-up people have in becoming Christians. What's the answer to that? Genesis chapter 3. It is such a linchpin between God's good and glorious creation and the fallen world in which we live. Folks, there's a lot of good in this world. There's a lot of blessings. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school class. We are tremendously blessed. God has been good to us. I feel good right now. God has blessed me. God has helped me. Even right now, I'm not standing here in pain. I got to enjoy a nice day yesterday, a pretty day out on the lake. You know, God is good to us. God is gracious. And it talks about that in Scripture, that He allows His sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He allows it to rain on the just and the unjust. God is gracious and good to us as sinners. But it explains to me how God, in His perfect and good creation, how there can be evil. Folks, it's about rebellion. And we'll talk more about that tonight in the message tonight. But Genesis chapter 3 is so important. And we read this in Genesis chapter 4 about Cain and Abel. We've just come out of chapter 3. The narrative has just come out of chapter 3. We're looking into chapter 4, and there's an anticipation here. Listen, think about this. There's an anticipation of what's going to happen next. Adam and Eve have sinned against God. They have been corrupted by sin. Now they have a child. Now what? First child's name is Cain. They have another child. Another son named Abel. What's the story with them? How is what Adam and Eve did when they sinned and rebelled against God, how is that going to apply or not apply to Cain and Abel? Okay, there's anticipation as you turn the page and look at Genesis chapter 4, having come from Genesis chapter 3. So Cain and Abel are born. And it's a very brief description about their life here, but as time passes, we find out that they've grown up and they bring offerings to God. Okay? Now, I want to point out what it says here. Does it say offering or does it say sacrifice? It says offering. Now, I'll be honest with you, as I've read this, especially when you think about Abel's, what Abel is giving, I think about sacrifice, but it doesn't say sacrifice. It says offering. That's important. Okay? Now, I want to say this. I don't think it's a coincidence that Abel's offering. You know what? Abel, as he offers a lamb, folks, there's associated with that, the shedding of blood. As Cain brings his offering, he's bringing it from the fruits of the ground. Okay? I don't think it's a coincidence that Abel was a herdsman who brought a lamb. I don't think that's a coincidence. And I think there is a connection between when Adam and Eve fall and they cover their nakedness with fig leaves, they sew them together, but God provides for them animal skins to cover them. I think there's the book of Genesis is 50 chapters, but when you think about what it's describing, it is an incredibly brief, short book. And the author, and as God is revealing this and giving the words, as Moses is penning the book of Genesis, he doesn't waste words. And there's a reason why he mentions, takes the time to mention, the leaves did not cover Adam and Eve sufficiently. It took animal skins, which took the shedding of blood. I don't think it's a coincidence that Abel's offering was a lamb versus the fruit of the ground. But understand this, this is an offering. And Cain's offering, what he gave, was perfectly acceptable for him to give. It could have been accepted. Later on, let's see, much later on, you have the Levitical law given through Moses. Okay? Under the Levitical law system, there were grain offerings. And there were drink offerings and there were fruit offerings. You could give, not every offering was an animal. It wasn't a sacrifice. It was an offering. It was an offering of first fruits, of thanking God for how He blessed you and acknowledging that what you had and that the ground produced or that the herds produced, that was a blessing of God and you were acknowledging that. And so I want to point out here, like I said, I don't think it's a coincidence that Abel gave a lamb, but Cain's offering could have been accepted. Okay? Now, I say all that to say this. So, what's the issue? Abel's is accepted. Cain's is rejected. The offerings are not the issue. They are certainly not the central issue in this story. Do you know what the issue is? It's not what's being offered. It's the ones doing the offering. It has nothing to do with a lamb or with fruits of the garden or fruits or vegetables. It has to do with Cain and Abel. Okay? It has to do with their intentions and their motives and their desires. I'll tell you why I say that in just a second. The intentions and the motives and the desires are clearly revealed in this story. And the way that they are revealed, listen, is in Cain's reaction. In Cain's reaction. You've heard the old saying before that actions speak louder than words. That's true. But I've come to the belief that reactions speak louder than anything. It's how a person reacts. I hear people all day long who, let's say, deny the existence of God. And they make that claim. They deny the existence of evil. They deny that it's wrong, that it is objectively wrong to even kill or steal. I hear people that make those claims. Very educated, very intelligent people. I've heard this story before, and you know it's just a small example, but it gives you an example of people's reactions. About a professor who argued in class and said that morality was relative. There are no objective moral values or anything like that. That stealing, we've just decided it's wrong. We could just as easily decide that it's right, that you get the drop on somebody, you take something they don't have, you wait till they're not looking. Maybe that could be considered virtuous. We could just change that if we wanted to. But really, that morality is relative. It's not objective. This professor arguing that, and then the student, basically after the class is over, he walks up to the front of the podium where the professor is speaking, and grabs his suitcase and walks out the door. Guess what happens? This relativistic professor says, "Hey, get back here with my bag." Suddenly, he's found objectivity to say, "That's my briefcase. You can't have it." His reaction. Listen, his reaction says stealing is wrong. The truth in his reaction. Not in his statement or his actions where he's trying to justify wrong, but it's in his reaction. You see the truth, you see the intentions and the motives of Cain, not in his action. We can't see what's going on, but boy, we see it in his reaction, don't we? What does Cain do? He becomes angry. When his offering is rejected. Now that's very important. Now this offering is an act of worshiping God. Okay? The desire in giving this offering is to thank God and to worship Him. Okay? If you're truly worshiping God, that's your desire. And if it is rejected, how would you respond? Now you may say, well, there's no wrong way to worship God. Well, yeah, there kind of is. There can be a wrong way to worship God. And there's been things that I've learned. There's things that I thought were right, that as I've read through Scripture, you know, I thought that I was teaching what was right, or that I was believing what was right, and I confront something in Scripture, it confronts me, and I realize that I was wrong. If you have the right desire and the right intentions, what do you do when God rebukes you? Sometimes God rebukes people, even when their intentions are good, but maybe what they're doing is not in alignment with God's will. God will rebuke you because He loves us. And He'll correct us because He wants us to do things the correct way. But if a true worshiper, if they are rejected, if God rebukes them for that, a person who's worshiping God from a true heart of worship, you know what they're going to do? They're going to repent. And they're going to say, God, they're going to recognize that they're doing things the wrong way. They're going to repent, and they're going to change. And they're going to learn, and they're going to grow. That is what a true worshiper of God, who really loves God and is trusting God and is wanting to worship Him. Folks, I want to worship God, but I want to do it correctly. I want to do it in a way that He sits down and says, this is how to show your love and care for me. I'll give you an example. I've talked before about, you know, how do you serve God? This is a message, I think, on Mother's Day. How do you serve God? God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need one thing from us. So how can I serve Him? He has no needs. He tells us how to serve Him. Serve our neighbor. Love our neighbor as ourselves. As much as you do it, the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. He tells us how to serve Him. Now, there are people, I think, with good intentions that might give money, for example, to some scam artist. To somebody, you see this with peace and prosperity preachers. Send in your offering and God will bless you 100-fold. Folks, that is deception. And you'll notice you'll hear very little Scripture in that, or you'll take it, it'll be ripped completely out of context. You need to be thinking critically about what you hear. But I fully believe there are people who have given money to men who preach things like that, peace and prosperity preachers, but they gave with the right intention and heart. They thought they were doing what was right. And I think if they'll do that, if they'll be open, God may reveal to them and say, hey, this is the wrong way to serve me. You're not serving me, you're serving this guy. God will rebuke you for that, and then you'll learn, okay, this is how to really be wise about serving God, about worshiping God, okay? But if God reveals that to you and you get angry, guess what? If your favorite preacher, who's promised you the winning lottery ticket, if you give this amount of money, if you find out that that's untrue and you get angry about it, folks, guess what? We're not doing worship anymore, are we? We're doing exactly what Cain was doing. You know what Cain was doing here? This was not a true act of worship. This was a bribe. This was Cain giving his offering and saying, God, here's yours. Now, bless me and give me more. I'm going to give this back to you with the expectation that you're going to accept this, and now we have a deal that you're going to keep on helping my fields to produce. And as soon as God says it's rejected, what does He do? He gets angry. And that's what you do when a bribe is not accepted. And that's exactly what Cain does. Do you see that God... Let's read verses 6 through 8. Let's look at this conversation between God and Cain. Listen to this. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why is your face dropped at this? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? God is pleading with him, saying, if you do what is right, it will be accepted. But if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Cain was still angry. Even after God pleads with him and says, if you do what is right, if you come to me with the right heart, I will accept your offering. But he doesn't respond to that, does he? He rejects it, he walks out, and he lashes out at God, but he does it by harming his brother. We can see the heart of Cain in his reaction to what happens here. Okay? Cain is angry, he's offended, and he lashes out. This is not an offering, or this is not worship. This is an attempt to bribe God. An attempt that failed. And not only did it fail, it actually backfires because as Cain lashes out, he actually kills his brother. And by the way, this answers the question about how is sin going to affect the children of Adam and Eve, of which every one of us are included. Now we have the answer, don't we? They have been affected by the fall. They have been affected and corrupted by sin. But as Cain lashes out, and we're not going to read this morning, but God comes back to him, and you know what? When he confronts Cain, he tells him, "Cursed is the ground. Cursed it will be. When you till the ground, it will not produce." It was a complete and total backfire on what Cain desired, because he did not desire it and come for it with the right heart. This was not an act of worship. This was not an act of obedience. It was trying to bribe and to manipulate God. Let me say this to you this morning, and I hope you hear it. You may not, but I hope you hear it. Do not try to manipulate and bribe God. Do not make a deal with God and say, "God, I'll do this if you'll do that." You're not in a position to do that. You can't do anything. As we talked about in Sunday school class this morning, what is it that you think God needs you to do for Him? How much money does God need you to give to Him? The answer is zero. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your offerings. He doesn't need anything from you. But what He asked for is a true, pure heart to worship Him and offer. And by the way, that worship is not for God. God doesn't need your worship. That worship is for you. To acknowledge reality, acknowledge who God is in your life. That's for your benefit, not for His. Don't try to make deals with God and say, "Well, God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be at church this morning. I'm going to tithe my income this morning. But this is a deal. And when I do my part, you do your part." Folks, you're trying to manipulate God. That's not going to end well. Do you understand that God sees through that? Do you understand the extent to which God sees through that? It is as clear as that glass to God. He sees right through any deals or any acts of manipulation. You can try to manipulate people, and sometimes you'll succeed. You'll never manipulate God. He knows everything about us. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. He'll see through it. He sees directly through it. And folks, you'll be exposed. And you know what will happen? Let me just go ahead and tell you what will happen. I've been there myself. I've made deals with God. I feel like God broke His end of the deal. Guess what? There never was a deal. And I found that out. But you know how I responded? I got angry. You know how you'll respond? You'll get angry. When you say give a tithe or you're at church and then a hardship comes, it happens so many times. What I'm talking about this morning is very applicable. There's a lot of people who come to church, who read their Bible, who pray, and it's under the assumption that there's a deal between them and God. That if you serve God, you'll be healthy, your family will be healthy, you'll have a good job, you'll have the things that you need. And you know why you see that that's their view of their relationship with God? It's when those things go away, they curse Him to His face. That's what happens. It happens every day. I'll guarantee you, at Blount Memorial Hospital right now, and I see it all the time, there are people who are angry at God because either they're sick or someone they care about is sick and things did not work out the way they intended, and they feel like God broke the deal. God is not seeking a deal with you. He doesn't need anything. What He's seeking is your heart. a desire for Him. A desire not for better circumstances, but a desire to know your Creator, to know your God, to know your Father, to know your Savior. That is God's desire for us. God sees our heart, and we are transparent before Him. I hope you understand that. Another scripture I'll read over in 2 Samuel chapter 16. I'll say this too, before I read this. You know, it's when the trials come. We talked about foundations last week. Christ talks about two different foundations, one upon a rock and one upon the sand. They both look really good initially. But it's when the storm comes, it's when you find out which one is the true one and which one is not. There are people that truly are born-again Christians. And when they go through a hard time, do you know what ends up happening? They draw closer to God. Job is a tremendous example. Satan said, Job is one of those. He's like Cain. If you take away his blessings, he'll curse you to your face. Did he do that? Satan was wrong. Because Job was like Abel. And through his ordeal, do you know what happened with Job? Through the hardship he faced, he got stronger and closer with God. That's true faith, true belief, true Christianity. Of course, Job living many millennia before Christ, but that's true faith. Do you see the difference? Folks, a true believer, when they go through hardships, I know of pastors, when they got cancer, they got stronger. Their message is, you hear them pre-cancer and it's powerful. You hear them post-cancer, it's even more powerful. True faith gets stronger. It grows. As God challenges us, as we go through things in our life, our circumstances change, it is proven more and more that I'm dependent upon God. God is what I have. God is what I need. Everything else can go. That's a stronger testimony. That's a stronger relationship with God. But false professions, when the storm comes, they crumble in anger and resentment against God, saying, you broke the deal. There never was a deal. You look at 2 Samuel chapter 16. This is where David is anointed king. And I've written this, a king and a principle revealed. That's a principle is in a standard, not the principle of a school. So, a king and a principle revealed. This is what this says. This is about 1,000 years before Christ, okay? So we're fast-forwarding a lot here to 2 Samuel chapter 16. It says, and the Lord said unto Samuel, and at this point, Saul, who was the first king of Israel, God has now rejected him. You know why? Because God sees the heart. So God has rejected Saul, the first king of Israel. He's pulled his blessing away from him. And he is now going to establish a true king in Israel. That's what's taking place in verse number 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, who was a prophet, how long will you mourn for Saul? Because Samuel is well aware of what's going on with Saul. Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill thine horn with oil, or fill this it's a container to carry this oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. You come on down after Samuel gets there, and listen to what happens. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab, which is Jesse's oldest son, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. That's what Samuel said with himself. He said, man, this guy looks like a king. He has the look. He has the charisma. This guy is going to be the king of Israel. Listen to what God says. But the Lord said unto Samuel, here's where the principle is revealed. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. That's the same thing that happened with Cain and Abel. But God explicitly states that here to Samuel as he's choosing the next king of Israel. He's saying, I don't look at things the way you look at it. I look upon the heart. Folks, good or bad, God sees us as we are. Do you understand that this morning? Do I understand that this morning? God sees us as we are, the good and the bad. And folks, no one can see the heart like God. I cannot see one person's intentions or desires. Let me just be honest with you this morning. I don't know why you're here. I don't know what your desire is. But God certainly does. God could walk up and down these aisles and tell you why every person is here this morning, myself included. But I can't see those things. You know what I see? I see the fruit that's produced. You know what I see? I see reactions. And I see actions. I can only see the fruit. But God sees the very thoughts and the motives behind everything we do. Folks, nothing's hid from God. It's so important to know that. You know, over and over again in the Gospels, as I said earlier, only God sees the heart. Over and over and over again, Jesus Christ looked at somebody and He knew their thoughts. He knew their heart. He knew not just what they were asking Him or what they were saying or how they were looking at Him. He knew the motive within their heart, behind the question. He knew their thoughts before they said anything. Do you know how many times Jesus responded to somebody's thoughts? Not their statements, their thoughts. What did I say earlier? No one can know the heart but God. Jesus knew the heart. What does that mean? Jesus is God. Just as God the Father, just as God saw Cain's heart and Abel's heart and David's heart and Saul's heart, Jesus Christ saw the hearts of people. He saw Nicodemus' heart, the rich young ruler, the Jewish leaders, Peter, James, John. Christ saw the heart. God sees the heart. And folks, this is what, in light of everything I've said, this is what God offers us. Listen to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This is written 600 years, almost, around 550 to 600 years before Jesus. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. There we go. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's talking about the law, the Ten Commandments, written on stone. "Which my covenant they broke," or they break, "although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts," referring to their heart, "and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is about roughly 500 years after David and 500 to 600 years before Christ. Listen to Ezekiel 36. He's writing around the same time as Jeremiah, writing about something God's going to do in the future. Ezekiel 36, listen to this. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and to keep my judgments, and do them." God, what He's saying here is He is going to offer a new heart. As I said, this was almost 600 years before Jesus. And I can imagine, as even as Ezekiel and as Jeremiah and the other Israelites and the Jews, as they read this over the centuries before Christ, they probably had to question their mind, just like Nicodemus did in John chapter 3, as he's standing in the presence of Jesus and Jesus is talking about the new birth. Nicodemus responds this way: "How can these things be?" I'm sure that's the way that men and women read Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, as it talks about God giving us a new heart. But do you know when this scripture gets fulfilled? at least partially? On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he preaches a message to those in Jerusalem. And it says they were pricked in the heart. And as he preaches that message, they call upon the name of the Lord. 3,000 souls were saved. This is in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. Listen, they're Jewish. They're there for the feast of Pentecost. This is at least, at the very least, a partial fulfillment of what was being described in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. Folks, on that day, those in attendance, those 3,000, were given a new heart. Every one of them was given a new heart. Just as Ezekiel had prophesied, just as Jeremiah had prophesied, God handed down 3,000 new hearts to Israelites. And folks, as we get ready to close this morning, this is still what God offers right now. What was offered on the day of Pentecost is the same thing that's offered today. I don't have it on the screen here, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, it says this, and you'll remember this scripture. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." What does it say? "For they shall see God." Folks, we need a new heart. That's our number one need. That was Cain's need. That was Saul's need. Folks, that's our need, is a new heart. God knew that. That's why He had Jeremiah write what he wrote. That's why He had Ezekiel write what he wrote. Why He had Matthew write down, and Christ say what He said, and Matthew record that. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We need a new heart to have a relationship with God. And folks, how do you get a new heart? How did the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, how did they get their new heart? The Scripture tells us. They called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They called upon Him for forgiveness, and they called upon Him to be changed. They did the exact opposite. When they were confronted with their sin, they did the exact opposite of what Cain did. They repented. They changed their mind. And instead of going away from God, who had just rebuked them, they went towards God. It's the exact opposite of how Cain responds in Genesis chapter 4. Cain became angry. He dug his heels in. Became stubborn. And folks, some did that in Jesus' day too. Some did that on the day of Pentecost. There were religious leaders who, when they heard the message of the preaching of Pentecost, they were angered by it. And they began to persecute the disciples. Were they born again? Absolutely not. I can't see their heart, but I can see their reaction to the gospel. That reaction tells me all I need to know. That God saw their heart. Although they were leaders of Israel, they hated the preaching of the gospel. Being confronted with their sin that they had crucified Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, had truly come, and they crucified Him. Instead of repenting and being brokenhearted and accepting that rebuke and repenting of it and asking God for His forgiveness and for His salvation, they dug their heels and they got angry against God and they began persecuting the church. Folks, there's only two types of people. Folks like Abel and David, a man after God's own heart, and Job, and the disciples, and those 3,000 that were saved, and then you have Cain, and then you have Saul, and then you have those who rejected the gospel as it was preached and then persecuted it. Folks, there's only two types of people. But folks, on that day of Pentecost, some repented and sought forgiveness. So we say that this morning. We come to our time of invitation now. The question is this: what have we done? What have we done with what God's presented? Are we trying to bribe God this morning? To say, "God, look, I'm at church. So that, you know, help me get that raise. I put in a job application. I went for a job interview. Okay, now I'm going to come to church this morning and you help me get that job. Well, it doesn't work that way. God will bless you. God will help you. But it won't be because He owes you a debt. Do you know why God helps us as we trust in Him? Because of His grace and His mercy. That's why. Folks, we need grace and mercy. We don't need to make a deal with God. Folks, we can't earn anything with God. We lost everything in our sin. Where do we stand this morning? What have we done and what will we do? I want to remind you. I want you to think about this as we go into invitation. I want this to be a time of just transparency. You know, we sing a song, and if you want to get a songbook and sing, that's fine. But I tell you, during invitations, and I know probably most invitation songs by heart, as I sit through invitations, folks, I close my eyes and I think about it. The last time I was in a service, I guess, where there was preaching, Gabe Brown was preaching over here. We canceled for, decoration. I'll sit over there, and as we were sitting there singing, then that service, I closed my eyes, and it was me and God. You know why? Because God sees the heart. Nobody else saw anything. God's speaking to me. Tears are flowing. Man, God didn't lay upon my heart that I need to go to the altar that night. But man, He was speaking to my heart. Man, it was just reminding me. He preached on the cross. I still remember it. Man, I listen close to when people preach. I hope you listen close. Not just because I'm preaching, but just anytime you hear God's Word preached, listen close and listen with discernment. I can still remember Gabe preached on the cross, and I was thinking about what we sung earlier. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sins upon that cross. Folks, I'm a forgiven sinner, first and foremost. Before I'm a husband or a father or a son or an employee or a pastor or a teacher or anything, I'm a forgiven sinner and a child of God. And if it hadn't been for Jesus, I couldn't do anything. I could not do anything. Folks, as we go in this invitation, I want you to stand if you would. And if you've got a need on your heart, I'm going to lead our song here this morning. But man, let's just be, don't worry about people standing around you. Just talk to the Lord during this time. Listen to the words of this song. I want to sing page 395, Nothing Between. I want to sing this together. And I'd encourage you, maybe don't even get a book. If you just want to just focus between you and God right now, if you need to come to the altar and pray, come to the altar and pray. Just mind the Lord. If you need to pray at your seat, if you just need to sing, if you just need to think about what God has done for us. Folks, I'm glad we operate on grace, not on debt. I'm glad I'm not trying to get God to be indebted to me, to bless me or to give me something. I'm glad it's 100% by His grace. And I'm here this morning to worship Him because of who He is, because of His grace. And folks, if I lose everything today, as we sung earlier, I'm His and He's mine. That's not going to change. That's what I'm excited about. I have God. I have Jesus Christ. I want to sing this page 395, Nothing Between. Listen close to the words of this. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. I want to sing one more verse here. Page 395 is where we're singing from, the church hymnal. I want to sing one more verse. Which you read, you hear that chorus, it says, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Why? So that I can be blessed or enlarged, or it says, so that His blessed face may be seen. Folks, that's what it's about. It's about seeing His face and having that relationship with Him. Listen to verse number 2 as we sing this together. Nothing between like worldly pleasure, habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from Him ever sever. He is my all, there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Amen. That is tremendous. That end of that verse when it says, He is my all, there's nothing between. Folks, that's the goal. That's the desire, is to have Jesus Christ. And folks, He's everything. He is absolutely everything. We have the Creator. We have the Giver of life. We have the Giver of all things. There's nothing greater than that. But I appreciate your attention here this morning. Does anyone have anything to say before?